What is the connection? What is the connection between what we think and what we do? What is the connection? And note the transition here. Moments ago, I motioned to my head what we think. Now, as I repeat the question, note how I motion here. What is the connection between what we think and what we believe? What we treasure in our hearts to be precious, to be true. What is the relationship? What is the connection between that which we treasure and believe in our hearts and the way we live out our lives? What's the connection there? I believe most assuredly that there is a connection. That there is a connection between our beliefs, between our hearts, and what we hold to be true in our hearts, and a connection with the way we live our lives. Indeed, I would say that our lives are the best reflection, actually. Not what we say, but our lives are actually the best reflection of what we truly believe in our hearts. But more importantly than what I think, I believe the Scriptures agree with that, and the Scriptures proclaim that, and the Scriptures make that clear. Last week, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, and this week will be a continuation of that, but last week, in Hebrews 3, 7 through 15, we spoke of hardened hearts, as the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 spoke of hardened hearts. And I need to remind you at the outset of today, once again, what is not what I believe to be, but what the Scriptures in Hebrews 3 declare to be the definition, in this case, of a hardened heart and what that means. For a hardened heart is identified and defined in verse 12, last week in Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then continues on, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And in those two verses, 12 and 13, as we noted last week, we have a definition of what it means to have one's heart hardened. It is connected with unbelief. It is defined by unbelief. Having an unbelieving heart is what it means to have a heart that is hardened. A heart that does not believe. A heart that does not respond to God's truth. A heart that does not treasure God's truth. A heart that even refuses, and willfully even refuses, to receive God's truth, even when that individual sees clearly the truthfulness of God's truth, and yet responds by refusing to receive that truth. That is what it means to have a hardened heart. And today, we continue on, even as Hebrews chapter 3 continues on in verses 16 to 19 this morning, to speak of those hardened hearts, to speak of those unbelieving hearts. And the text this morning continues to use, as with last week, continues with the Old Testament example of Old Testament Israel moving from coming out of Egypt and moving to the promised land and going through the wilderness and then wandering in the wilderness. And our text this morning, as with last week, continues to use that Old Testament example to make its point this morning, to make its point of what we've already mentioned, for that will be the point this morning, of how what we treasure in our hearts, what we believe in our hearts, is connected to and is reflected in the way that we live our lives. Specifically, as we move in just a few seconds into chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the author of Hebrews is going to use three questions in those four verses this morning. Three questions, and then supplies himself the answers to those three questions in order to make his point about, further point, about hardened hearts, about unbelieving hearts. And specifically, and here we go, folks, specifically what hardened hearts, unbelieving hearts, lead to. And here's the point. Here's the point already. And I will be repeating this. I will be repeating this a number of times. I'm warning you. And here we go, right at the outset. That hardened hearts, unbelieving hearts, lead to sin and rebellion. And then sin and rebellion, in turn, leads to death, leads to judgment, leads to, in the words of Hebrews chapter 3, not entering into God's rest. So let's take a look. Let's begin with the first question and answer in verse 16 this morning. For who, having heard, rebelled? There's the question. Here's the answer. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So the question is, the question points out in a somewhat rhetorical way, because then he answers the question. The question points out that Old Testament Israel did two things. They heard God's truth, but their response to that ultimately was to rebel. Old Testament Israel heard, and yet they rebelled. So the first thing we want to ask ourselves from the text is, what did they hear? When did they hear? Where did they hear? What did they hear? I think in general, first of all, we're going to answer this in a couple of, actually three levels here. The first, most general level, is that Israel heard in the sense that Israel, Old Testament Israel, were the recipients of God's truth, were the recipients of God's revelation, were the recipients of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Israel heard. Israel heard, first of all, in this most overarching way, in this most general way, in that they were the recipients of God's revelation, God's truth, the Scriptures. But as we consider Hebrews chapter 3 and this question in verse 16 in its context, and going back to the previous verses that we considered last week, recognizing that this is just a continuation of that, and the context being not only Old Testament Israel, but Old Testament Israel moving from Egypt to the Promised Land and then wandering in the wilderness. Understanding that context has us understand a little bit more specifically what it was they heard. And when the author here speaks of them hearing, he is speaking most likely of them hearing at Mount Sinai, on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And their wanderings in the wilderness. Stop number one, as it were, was at Mount Sinai, where they received and heard through Moses as God delivered the law to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. So they heard in general. They heard specifically as God spoke to them through Moses the law. But they also heard in this final, most specific level, at Sinai, they heard literally. And I think we are to consider this also, that they heard literally God in the thunderings, in the lightning, in the thunderings at Mount Sinai. I want you to hear this, because I think sometimes we, perhaps, at least I do, we think of Mount Sinai, we think of the tablets, we think of other things. Here is the first occasion, the beginning of those events at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. And hear as I read how Israel heard the Lord. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Imagine, as you all are right now, undoubtedly, you are imagining that fearsome, amazing moment. What an awesome, and I use that word very deliberately, and I use that word, might I add, very correctly, as it is often not used today. What an awesome, awesome sight and sound that must have been as Yahweh God descends upon the mountain in smoke, in fire, in lightning, in trumpet sound, and in thunderings, and the whole mountain of Mount Sinai shakes. What is my point? Israel heard. Israel heard, Israel saw, Israel heard, and that is how they heard, most literally, on their way from Egypt, as the author speaks of here. Israel heard, and yet they rebelled. That is how they heard. How did they rebel? How was it, as it says in verse 16, how it was it that those who, having heard, rebelled? How did they rebel? Well, last week we talked about this, and I will mention it again now. I think when the author here refers to that rebellion, even as he referred to their hardened hearts last week, I think he's referring to, in general, throughout all that time from Egypt, the promised land, then the wanderings, all the way till they finally did enter, that throughout that, they were constantly in rebellion against the Lord. But I think more than that general refusal to hear God and not rebel, more than that, I think specifically as last week, again this week, there are particular events in mind, in the mind of the author as he pens this. And in particular, I think he's referring to Numbers 13 and 14. Where, remember, even as we talked about last week, as is recorded in Numbers 13, 14, Israel had moved from Egypt. They had moved to the southern border of the promised land. And as they did so, they were about to enter into the promised land, as the Lord had told them and as they had heard. They sent spies into the land, 12 spies, and two of them came back and said, it's a wonderful land, an amazing land that the Lord is going to give us. And we will move into this land flowing with milk and honey. How wonderful our God is. But 10 spies said the opposite. 10 spies said, yes, it's an amazing land. But they said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And thus, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And God complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Can you describe that in one word? I can. Rebellion. Rebellion. That is how they rebelled. Israel, back now in Hebrews chapter 3. Israel heard, Israel rebelled. Recall in my introduction what I said is the point this morning. And I repeat it again now, for the second time, amongst a few more times that are to come. Hard hearts lead to to sin and rebellion. And as we will see a bit later on, sin and rebellion lead to death, lead to judgment, lead to not entering into God's rest. And here it is for us in chapter 3, verse 16. They heard, but they hardened their hearts, which led inevitably to sin and rebellion. We will move to the second half of that statement that I've made a couple times. We will move to conclusion, but before we do either of those, I want to mention here a biblical principle because I think it's very relevant to what we've just considered. As they were those who heard and yet rebelled, I want to draw your attention to a biblical principle. This biblical principle is stated explicitly in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, but it is throughout the scriptures, including, I would say, and this is why I speak it now, including now, that those who heard God were the recipients of God's truth and God's revelation, and yet they rebelled. To see the immensity of that, hear this principle from God's word, from the mouth of the Lord himself in Luke 12, verse 48. And here it is. For everyone to whom much has been given, much is required. Israel heard. Israel was the recipients of God's truth. Israel heard and were the recipients of God's revelation, and yet they rebelled. And you know where I'm going with this? To whom much has been given, much is required. We continue on. Hard hearts lead to sin and rebellion. That's what we've seen so far. And also now the second half of my statement and the text statement, as it were. Sin and rebellion lead also inevitably to death, to judgment, and to not entering into God's rest. And this is given to us in the second and third questions in verses 17 and 18 this morning. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Those are questions 2 and 3. And together they make this point in the second half of my statement, that when Israel hardened their hearts, when Israel didn't believe, when Israel refused to enter the land, when they hardened their hearts in that way, that led inevitably to rebellion, and then that rebellion led inevitably to God's judgment and to death. Because God responded to them in Numbers, and just hear my paraphrase. Okay then, God said. Okay then, here's what's going to happen. You are going to wander around back in that wilderness that you just came through. You're going to wander around for the next 40 years until everyone, except for the two spies, except for Joshua and Caleb, the rest of you, this entire generation, is going to wander into the wilderness until your corpses all drop in the wilderness. You will not enter the land. You will not enter my rest. Now, when we hear that, and rightfully so, our minds, and rightfully so, immediately go, mine certainly does, and I know yours does, to the point I just made, to the point the text is making, that God's judgment is coming down upon them because of their hardened hearts, which led to sin and rebellion, that inevitably next comes God's judgment and death and not entering the land. That indeed is the point. That's my point. That's the text's point, I believe, this morning. But before we move on with that, I want to dig into that and look a little bit deeper, because there's something that really struck me from these words in verses 17 and 18 this morning, particularly from the beginning of verse 17 with the first question. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? 40 years? 40 years? They rebelled at the southern border of the Promised Land, and they said, "We are not going to enter there." What could have God done? What could have he done there? He could have judged them there. And all those corpses could have instantly fallen to the ground with the exception of those two spies. And that would have been justice. That would have been justice. But he didn't. Instead, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years God put up with them. For 40 years following that, he listened to their whining. He saw their rebellion. He saw their hardened hearts of rebellion. He saw and knew their sin for 40 years. For 40 years he was angry, but for 40 years he put up with them. Why did he do so? Why did he not wipe them out on day one? For that would have been justice. Why did he not? Here's the answer. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. And what's the next word? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That is why he didn't do that. That is why for 40 years the Lord put up with them. But, and yet, ultimately, all of those corpses did drop in the wilderness. Do not confuse God's long suffering. Do not presume upon God's long suffering and fail to understand that sin and rebellion lead inevitably to death, judgment, and not entering the land. As sure as day follows night, they will. Do not presume upon God's mercy. Do not presume upon God's long suffering. Finally, and in conclusion, verse 19. And we see the cause, the root cause of all of this in verse 19. And note that the author is making this conclusion, the conclusion of the matter. In my New King James, he says, So, therefore, we see what? What do we see? We see that they could not enter in to their rest because, working backwards, because of what? Because of their unbelief. It was their unbelief, their hardened hearts last week, their hearts of unbelief, their unbelief that led to their sin and rebellion, and that led to their not entering into the land. We see the conclusion here that the author wants us to see, that all of this came from what? It came from unbelief. It came from hardened hearts. It came from unbelieving hearts. We see the root cause, and we see the inevitability of that trajectory. And that's what the author wants us to see, that this is what comes of unbelief. What comes of unbelief is, once again, that hardened hearts, unbelieving hearts, sin and rebellion, death, judgment, and not entering the land. That was the case for Old Testament Israel, for they heard, and yet they hardened their hearts. And therefore, as we move to a conclusion this morning, and I've made this point already, but I'm going to make it again, just in case you're missing it. The parallel. Earlier we said, to whom much has been given, much is required. We've noted the inevitability of that for Israel, who heard, to whom much was given, as they heard, but as they hardened their hearts, what it led inevitably to And so I say to myself, and I say to you this morning, that we have heard, that week by week we hear. As we come here, we hear God's word read. We hear God's word proclaimed, hopefully faithfully proclaimed. But also we meet in Bible studies. We hopefully are reading God's word day by day in our homes. We hear, we hear, we hear, we hear. But that in and of itself means nothing. For it is possible to hear and yet harden our hearts. And therefore, the book of Hebrews, in conclusion here this morning, the book of Hebrews has for us a warning this morning. In the book of Hebrews, we see that we are to beware a hardened heart. The book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. The book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. And we see this one clearly. Beware a hardened heart. Beware a hardened heart. My apologies. It is not enough to hear. It is not enough to hear that this is the inevitable trajectory of the hardened heart. Apart from the grace of God, it leads ultimately to judgment, to death, to not entering the land. Let me share with you a quote, and that's what I was scrambling for, my apologies, a moment ago. Let me share with you a quote that comes from the Puritan, John Owen. Not our John Owen, but the one who lived a few hundred years ago. John Owen, the wonderful Puritan, speaks about unbelief. And he speaks of it this way. And insightfully speaks of this. Listen closely. People very rarely say that they have committed the sin of unbelief. Think about that for a moment. People rarely say that they've committed the sin of unbelief. And yet, God accuses people of this sin more than any other. Do you see the paradox there? The people rarely speak when they speak and wonderfully confess sin, as we should. When they speak of their sins, they rarely speak of the sin of unbelief. And yet, God speaks about that sin more than any other sin. I think there's an important lesson for that. I think that's true what John Owen says there. I think there's an important lesson, or a couple of lessons for us, as we close now. In that, lesson number one. First of all, it confirms what we've been saying all morning. The point that we've been making all morning, I think, is confirmed by that quote, or in that quote, and affirmed by that quote by John Owen. That the sin that we see in ourselves, even, as well as others, but the sin that we see in ourselves is ultimately have as its root cause unbelief. That unbelief inevitably leads to that. That the sin in our lives reflects ultimately a heart of unbelief. How is that so? How is that so that our hearts of unbelief are reflected in the sins that we commit? How is that so? Let me suggest the following to you. That whatever sin we commit ultimately has as its root cause unbelief. For whatever sin that we commit, we are by that saying that we do not believe that God, that Christ, that God is our supreme treasure. We do not believe ultimately when we sin, that God is to be valued, that Christ is to be treasured, that the pleasures that exist in our relationship with God and our relationship with Christ are supremely and infinitely greater than any pleasure, any joy, any pleasure that sin can give us. that each sin ultimately is rooted in unbelief, because we are saying by that sin, by that idol that we are setting up in our lives, we do not believe that God is superior to that. That all of our sin is rooted in unbelief. And a second conclusion, and perhaps this is the most important one, a second conclusion that I draw from that is just how insidious unbelief is. How it lurks in our hearts, how it's present in our hearts, and we don't even know it. For let me remind you of that quote that I just gave you. We never confess the sin of unbelief, and yet God is most concerned with that sin of unbelief. How is that so? It's because we're not even recognizing it's there. We're not even recognizing it there. It lurks undetected in our hearts, so often deep within our hardened hearts. And therefore, all the more reason to say, as Hebrews chapter 3 says, beware. Beware. Beware, going back to verse 12 from last week. And with this I close. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would keep our hearts soft, that you would keep us believing, that you would keep us believing and treasuring you and treasuring Christ above all, that you would keep us with soft hearts, believing hearts, that we might finish well, that we might enter into your rest. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.